now, Dr. DeHaan. It's been so good to have him with us, and we are looking to the Lord for his message through his servant at this time.
Thank you, Dr. Culbertson. I assume that all of you have your Bibles with you again this morning. Now, I would like to give just a very brief review of that which we began yesterday morning for the benefit of not those who weren't here, but those of you that were here with poor memories and probably didn't get it all. We began a discussion of the much controverted doctrine of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, we haven't spent any time proving the personality of the Holy Spirit. I assume that all of us believe that. We have merely touched on his ministry in the Old Testament as it's revealed in the Word of God. We have said very little about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the conviction of the sinner as given in John 16, but try to limit our message to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we said that the entire ministry can be gathered up very easily in three verses of Scripture, which I trust you took down. If you did not, put them down now. 1 Corinthians 12:13, in which we are told of the past work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then we have the second operation, the filling with the Holy Spirit, as given in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then we have finally the future work of the Spirit. That has to do with the quickening of our bodies at the resurrection or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. Now, in discussing these, we barely touched upon the work of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the one on which there is the most confusion and great deal of difference of opinion among sincere and earnest and believing Christians, and yet many of them are confused and mystified by the many strange divergent voices in regard to this operation of the work of the Spirit of God. We pointed out yesterday, and this will be the end of the introduction, that the Spirit is not the baptizer. And if you hear people talking, as I did this morning, overheard, talking about the baptism by the Spirit, they don't know what they're talking about. They need to read their Bible again. Jesus is the baptizer. We tried to prove that yesterday. And the baptism takes place in the Spirit, not by the Spirit. And so it's correct to say that Jesus poured out the Spirit, whom God the Father sent. They were in conjunction upon that little company on the day of Pentecost. Now we come to an important issue, and that is, when did this past experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit take place? And, of course, for our answer, we must turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Second chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll go as far as we can in this, hoping that we may have time to say just a word about the filling with the Spirit, because that's where the confusion comes in. So many people are confused about the terminology. Some people have had an experience. We don't deny that. The fruit is there and the evidence. And think it was a baptism in the Spirit when it was a filling with the Spirit, which is perfectly legitimate and perfectly scriptural. Now, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost," all filled with the Holy Ghost, "and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, this experience on the day of Pentecost, 1900 years ago, was in fulfillment of a promise that the Lord Jesus had left to his disciples before he went away. He told them that they would be endued by power from on high. They were to go to Jerusalem, do absolutely nothing, but just wait before they did any acting upon the coming of the Spirit of God. And that was the last commission that he gave them. In the 8th verse of the first chapter of Acts, and I think we ought to consider this as the last commission in the Great Commission rather than some of the others. And I read, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that was in confirmation of the 5th verse of the first chapter, where Jesus had said, "For truly John baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, Dr. Luke tells us in the first verse of the second chapter, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Now, as you all know, this, of course, is known to all of you. The word Pentecost means simply 50th or 50th day. It was one of the seven feasts of Jehovah, which were typical and pointed forward to God's program of redemption in this dispensation. The first one of these seven feasts, of course, in order was the Passover. We know that is the death and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I personally think refers to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the carrying away and the putting away of our sins by his burial. Then, of course, the first fruits, we have no trouble. Christ is the first fruits, and it refers to his resurrection. Then the fourth one of these Jewish feasts came 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after his ascension, and was the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, a sort of a harvest festival that was given in three stages and, I believe, corresponds to the three parts of the commission, beginning in Jerusalem and in Samaria and onto the uttermost parts of the earth. We haven't time to go into that now, but throw it out as a suggestion. And then we have, on that day, the fulfillment of a part of Joel's prophecy in Joel 2. Not all of it, because there'll be another outpouring of the Holy Spirit after he has left again with the body in which he took up his abode when he came on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you get that straight, you'll be out of the woods. And if you don't get it straight, you'll be in a fog all the rest of the way. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost came to abide upon the body of Christ, and he cannot be poured out again until he returns to heaven first with the body of Christ, and then in the middle of the tribulation he'll be poured out upon all flesh, upon the whole house of Israel, and the redemption of the Holy Spirit at his second coming will be consummated there. But now notice, there can be no second Pentecost until after the Spirit has returned to heaven. Put that down in your notebook. But I hear people getting up, and some of them are preachers, and they pray, "Oh, God, give us a great outpouring of thy Holy Spirit today." I know the man doesn't understand thoroughly as he ought to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He can't be poured out again. He's here. The whole person of the Spirit is here. He's abiding in us. We ought to rather pray for an outpouring of the blessing of the Spirit as we make room for him. We have all of the Spirit. He's not given by measure. But the Spirit does not have all of us. And that's where part of the confusion in terminology comes in. Now, the word Pentecost itself precludes any repetition of Pentecost. If this was the 50th day, this may seem like a trite argument, but it's valid. If this was the 50th day, then what was the next day? The 51st. And the next would be the 52nd. And the next, the 53rd. And beloved, the 50th day cannot come again unless you change the multiplication table or whatever you may want to call it. It cannot be repeated. It was once and for all. Second thing I want to make clear here, very clear. Pentecost did not come because the congregation was all at peace and harmony and one accord with one another. Pentecost did not come because they were carrying to bring the Spirit of God. Pentecost did not come because they were praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, it was fortunate they were there so that they could share in it. But the Lord didn't tell them to pray for Pentecost. He told them to wait for the coming of the Spirit. In other words, it would have come if they hadn't been there, because it was the promise. It was the program. It was the order. Of course, we know that in the providence of God, this nucleus was there. Praise God for it. And shared in the blessing that came. But let us not be led astray that we have another Pentecost if we'll roll and tumble all night long and scream and screech to the Lord and tell him the great need of a revival today, and then say, if you'll get all your troubles and difficulties among the brethren cleaned up, which you never will till Jesus comes, why, everything's going to be hunky-dory, and we'll have another Pentecost and another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? There's an entirely different angle to this, and I hope I'll have time to just develop it briefly. The filling with the Holy Spirit, which is quite a different proposition. Now, this baptism in the Spirit was once and for all. This is the baptism Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. This is the one baptism of Ephesians 4, in spite of all the controversy there is over that passage. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, of which our water baptism is merely a figure and a memorial. But the one baptism is when the entire body of the Lord Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Why, you say, bless your heart, you weren't even there. Oh, yes, I was. Oh, yes, I was. That's where I received my baptism, in the Spirit. That little infant church of 120 members represented in the mind of God the entire body of Christ in this dispensation. Same thing is upon the cross. When God looked down upon Christ upon the cross, men saw a physical body of flesh and bone. God saw a spiritual body. He saw a spiritual body, and in that body, every believer till the end of time was already represented, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. And God saw that body complete, because God is timeless. God has no past, he has no future. He lives in the eternal present. Everything is as though it had already occurred. And God looked upon that body and said, that's my body. All the members of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that shall still be added as far as potential is concerned and God's heart. That's why Paul could say that amazing statement in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, bless your heart, Paul, where were you crucified? When and how? Well, he says, I died with Christ. I'm dead to the law, but alive unto God. I've been crucified. I was there. And when God looked upon that body on the cross of Calvary, he saw every member of that body, elect from the foundation of the world, already represented there. And what was true, to be very brief, was true of the burial. When they buried Jesus, they buried the whole body, and every member was buried. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 6 that we have been identified with Christ in the burial of his death. We have been buried by baptism into the death in the mind of Almighty God. And when he arose, the whole body arose. Not a single member remained behind. They found the linen clothes lying in a napkin, but the body of the Lord Jesus found in a... Now remember, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We belong to that body in the mind of God. although we were not added experientially until the day of our salvation. And that body arose. And that's why Paul said that when he ascended up on high, we went along with him. And bless you, we're even seated at the right hand of God today. Spurgeon, I think it was, that said, as long as your head's above water, don't worry about drowning the feet. I think that's good. I think that's good. And my head is in heaven, and the members of the body are here. Now, that's what Paul could say. In the mind of God, he saw the entire body of Christ hanging on the cross. And what happened to that body happened to every member, and God imputed it to every member and reckoned it and gave it to their account. And that is the basis of our hope and our security for him. Now then, the same thing was true on the day of Pentecost. God looked upon that infant body. And if you're looking for an argument for infant baptism, here's one. The infant church of the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized on the day of Pentecost in the Spirit, not thrown out for argument, just a suggestion. Encourage some of you folks that have been having difficulty along that line, you know. But here we are. That little body of 120 members represented the entire body of Christ. Let me illustrate. My privilege to bring hundreds of children into the world, that is, deliver them. And I've always been intrigued at the mystery of life. Here's a little baby, newborn, 1 hour old. 21 inches long, average. 7.5 pounds, average. Now, is that baby a complete being or isn't it? Yes and no. Physically, in development, no. But in relationship, that baby of 7.5 pounds is as closely related to that family as it ever will be if it lives to be as old as Methuselah. Only a few members, but all the organs are there, every one. All they need is development. But as far as being a child in that family is concerned, it's as much a child and an heir after it breathes its first breath as it will be 50 years afterward. Oh, I know the child has to be developed, and it has to grow, and members have to be added each time. But each time a member is added, it doesn't break the relationship, because it is already added to the body that already is related to the parents, to the father, and to the mother. And so it is with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that was the birthday of the Holy Spirit? We talk about the birthday of Jesus as being in Bethlehem in a stable. That's where he, who had been a spirit being, took on a body. Well, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was incarnated in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, during the ages, members are added to that body. But every time that a member is added, the Spirit doesn't have to go back to heaven and be poured out again. Then you have to be rebaptized. You see, we've been a little confused, I think, concerning the actual operation of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What happens, beloved, is this infant church was the representative of the complete body of Christ. And what happened to it happened to every member that would ever be added to it. Today we live in an age of shots and vaccines and toxins and so forth. When our babies are just a few weeks old, we take them to the doctor, and he inoculates them or gives them a shot of vaccine or diphtheria and scarlet fever and vaccinate them for smallpox and whooping cough and whatnot. Now, that doesn't just avail for the moment. If that's done right, and the vaccine is right, that ought to be enough for the life of that individual. Every time that a member is added to it, you don't have to come with a needle and shoot them again. You'd have quite a job on your hands. Now, I'm not trying to be funny, but that's true. There's something imparted that is imparted to every member that will ever come into actual relationship with that vaccinated or immunized body, if I may say. So it is too. That baptism availed. Now what happens then to us? What about my baptism? Brother, I always was a member of the body of Christ from eternity in the mind of God. And in the mind of God, I, as a member of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, was baptized into the body of Christ 1900 years ago. And now when I believe, I am experientially introduced into the already baptized body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish you could get that straight. I am then introduced, just as the cells are added to my body, and immediately partake of all of the nutrients of the blood and all of the immunizing elements and all the antibodies that are already present and were put there either at birth or by some artificial means which doesn't apply to the Holy Spirit. But it becomes a partaker immediately. But in the mind of God, I was already there. I now come to the consciousness of it. And that constitutes an experience which may be accompanied by great emotions, great feelings, or without emotion, or without much feeling, depending upon your nationality and your temperament and a lot of other things, and condition of your stomach and liver, and a lot of factors enter into this thing. But it's based upon the promise of the Word of God. For we have all, by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, been baptized into one body. Now, I think if you get that straight, you'll find that that is what it means. Now, that experience can be repeated. Every time a soul gets saved, there mustn't be a rushing of a mighty wind and tongues of fire sitting on people. Why do some of these people make so much of the manifestation of tongues, speaking in tongues? Why don't they reproduce the wind and the fire? It's all part of it. Why separate these things? Take it all or nothing. Well, this was a special dispensational act in fulfillment of the commission beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, and all the world. And so there were present on this day of Pentecost a company of Jews. There wasn't a Gentile among them. All Jews are Jewish proselytes. Read the first, second chapter of Acts. They were there. And to get the gospel out to these Jews from all over the world with 100 different languages and 100 different dialects, God gave this special gift of tongues. It wasn't a sign gift. It was an actual thing that God gave so that these men could tell the story intelligently in their own language to people from all over the world in preparation for the evangelization of the world from east to west and north to south. That's why it was. They were there from all the different countries speaking different languages. And now, on the day of Pentecost, the first operation of the Spirit was to make them speak in not unknown tongues, make a distinction, known tongues, known languages, existing languages, so that they might be able to go out with a preparation for fulfilling the ministry to which they were being called. So if you'll get that straight, this was for the purpose of acquainting all men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, whether the miracle was in the voice of the apostles, apparently all 120 of them spoke, or whether it was in the ear of those that hear, that's immaterial. I wouldn't argue about it, much less start another denomination. They've been started on less than that, of course, but I wouldn't do that. Whether it's one or the other makes no difference. But the point is this. These were not unknown tongues. This has nothing to do with tongues in the church of Corinth. These people understood each one in his own language. They needed no interpreter. It needed no interpretation. This was the inception of the church's program. And the Lord gave it to them to give it this auspicious start. And that's why many of my dear friends that I wish could be made to see the real teaching of the book always go back to the second chapter of Acts as a basis for their experience. Why don't they go to 14th of Corinthians? They stay out of there all right, because that is not a recommendation of the abuse of tongues, but that is a condemnation of the use of tongues, restricting it and giving some rules for that gift which was present during those early ages when they had no other revelation, had no other indication, didn't have the books of the Bible as we have them now. And so I listened to a man not very long ago, and he said, oh, he said, thank God. He said, after weeks of weary praying and staying up all night and tarrying and going through the anguish of soul such as I have never known before, suddenly, God gave me the gift of tongues, as in the second chapter of Acts. And I said, the guy's all mixed up and confused. I don't care to listen to him any longer. These were understandable languages for a definite purpose. This was not a sign for the unbelievers or the Jews or the Gentiles or the believers. This was a special act, once for all, never to be repeated. Not as long as the church is here. I'm not so sure that after the rapture, when God fulfills the whole prophecy of Joel chapter 2, that there may not be a repetition of this by the Jewish people themselves, who, of course, today already know all the languages of the world. Now, I'd like to go on for quite a while here, but I want to bring in one other thought. Dr. Culbertson's so stingy with his time, never get a chance. That's been my big objection every time I've come. They limit you too much. With apologies to you, Dr. Sutton. That humble minor prophet, how I love that boy. All right, now I want to spend the next 12 minutes in the other operation, which I think with which baptism has been confused. The 18th verse of Ephesians 5. May we have a real spirit of attention and faith. I want to read the preceding verses which give us instructions as to our walk, what God wants of us, the things he wants us to put away if we are to receive the filling with the Holy Spirit. May I just read 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, I want you to bear that in mind, because it had a very definite bearing on the filling of the Holy Spirit. And be not drunk with wine, the 18th verse, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, a word of explanation. I believe that much of the confusion among sincere believers, whose sincerity I would not doubt, but whose judgment I'm rather disturbed about, make the mistake of confusing the filling with the Spirit with the baptism in the Spirit. Once we get that straight, we'll be out of the woods. There is a filling with the Spirit, but it is quite distinct and different than the baptism in the Spirit. Now, very quickly, let me give you just one or two points, because I can do no more than touch upon it. First of all, the filling with the Spirit is passive, never active. You don't work it up. It's something that's given in response to something that we do, but it's not active. It does not say, fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. It does not say fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. Get yourself worked up into a frenzy for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Tarry at the altar until you be endued with the Holy Spirit. Pray through, brother, pray through. It doesn't say anything of the kind. It said, be ye filled. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. Now, how am I going to do that? I'm going to be childishly simple now. Childishly simple. Simply by making room for him. And if you do, he'll come in. Nature loves a vacuum. We all know that expression. In the spiritual, it's just as true that it hates a vacuum. And as long as there is sin or uncleanness, and I've read some of them for you, in the heart of the believer, the Spirit will not fill him. It will not share quarters with the flesh and with sin and with corruption. But just as surely as you're willing to empty and make room in your heart by judging every known and doubtful sin and confessing it before the Lord, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let someone else take control. Be not drunk with wine. Well, what's the connection? Well, a man that's intoxicated is under the control of another influence. And that's the figure that's used here. Putting yourself under the control. And that's done by making room for it. Let me use a very homely illustration. I have here a jug of water. I want to fill it with air. And I'm going to try two methods. The first method I try is going to take a lot of work. I get a bicycle pump. And I put the end of the tube into the bottom of the jar of water. And I begin to pump. And I begin to force air into that jug. I'm going to fill that jug with air. I'm going to get the water out. I'm going to fill it up with air. And I pump and I pump and I pump and I sweat and I toil and I get weary and I sit down and wipe my brow and all I've done is made a lot of noise and bubbling and a lot of foam. That's all I've done. That's when I try to work it up. When I try to pump it out. Now, you've already anticipated me. What's the best way to empty it? Turn her upside down, brother, and let the water out. And the air. You want to pump the air in. It'll... with a whistle, it'll rush right in. Now, I believe that's true. And I've experienced that. Now, I haven't dwelt much on experience this morning because you have to be very careful that you don't build your hope upon experience but upon the Word of God. But I've had an experience where I came to the place where the best I knew how, I emptied my heart. This was after I was saved. And I said, Lord Jesus, here I am. Take me. Cleanse me. And take my life. That was the day I dedicated all by myself by a stump out in the woods coming back from an obstetric case. And I got a blessing, brother, that was as real as some of the testimonies that I hear about these spurious experiences. But I know it was real. And so we empty and make room for the Holy Spirit to come in. Now, it's really simple, isn't it? I told you yesterday morning, I'm not going to amplify, I'm going to simplify. I'm not going to mystify. And I want to challenge you to try it. Now, you don't have to come forward to the altar. It happens there once in a while. I know folks that come forward and have a great struggle. And then all of a sudden, the relief comes and the Spirit just simply fills them to overflowing. But it comes when they finally yield to the Spirit's call and empty their hearts. They could have had it without the tears. It's all right if they like the tears. If they're Swedish instead of Dutch, they like tears. You have your tears. It's okay with me. We're mostly a dry-eyed clan, we Hollanders. But it can be just as real. It may come after you've been praying for hours, but you could have had it before you started praying. And do your praying after you get filled with the Holy Spirit. It'll be more effective. You see,
It's not what we go through, what we feel, what we try to do. You can work up a lot of foam and a lot of noise, but the spirit's filling is not expressed in the amount of noise that it makes. Oh, I wish I could make this clear, and I wish I had another hour. If we're willing to empty ourselves before him, we who belong to him, I trusted his word. One day, the best I knew how, I put my finger on Romans 10 and verse 9 and said, Lord, here is your promise that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and I took him at his word and said, Lord, here it is. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The best I know how, you're my witness. I'm calling on you now. Save my poor, lost, damned, hell-bound soul. And it happened. It happened. But it was based upon a promise of the Word of God. Then I went for 6 months after I was saved, the most miserable preacher or doctor in the world. I knew God had called me to the ministry. I had made a covenant with him. I was a regular Jacob. I made a deal with the Lord, and he held me to it. And about 6 months afterwards, all by myself, miserable, because I hadn't yielded to what I knew was God's will for me, I stopped the car, and I got out, and I said, Lord Jesus, here I am. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll say what you want me to say. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning. I want to tell you, brother, I had a blessing. I don't know whether it was the second or the third or the fourth, but I got a blessing. The load was lifted.
I felt like shouting, and if I hadn't been a old hidebound Hollander, I would have shouted.
But I, you know, that would be going too far for me. But I went home. And I said, Mother, the struggle is over. And I skidded my two cases across the new linoleum in our new home. And I said, I'm all through. I've heard the call. And I'm going. That was a blessing. It was a second blessing. Call it anything you want to. I don't care, beloved, what you call it. Get it. And it comes when you yield. And surrender. Not by emotion, not by commotion. But when you, I had blessings since then. And God convicted me about habits in my life, and I resisted and rebelled. And finally, I had to say, yes, Lord, and I got third blessing. And that's been going on. I quit counting now. I've had a lot of them.
Every time I read the Word and God reveals something new in there that He wants of me that I've overlooked, there's a blessing. Oh, beloved, let's get this thing perfectly straight. I was in a Bible conference in Seattle, Washington, and on the program with me was a professor in the Wesleyan Methodist Seminary there. I don't know how they got me on with him, but I was on. We had real fellowship, and he preached on the Holy Spirit. And he gave one illustration. And he said, if the President of the United States should announced that he was coming here home. That was before Truman's time. Now, don't get me wrong. And say that he was going to visit you. Would you give him the
poorest room in the house or the best room in the house?
And he went on to elaborate how you'd clean up the best room and you'd dust it and put on fresh linen and pillow slips and get a bouquet of flowers and have a real welcome
in the best room in the house.
Well, that evening we were under the trees. We were talking, and he made a mistake I've never made. He said to me, how did you like my message? I've never dared to ask that question, because just as sure as I do, somebody's going to tell me the truth, and it's going to be frustrating. Well, I said, you ask me honestly, I'll tell you honestly. I don't think you went far enough. I don't think that the filling with the Holy Spirit is because we give God the best part of our lives. I believe it comes when we give Him the run of the house. And we give Him the key not to the best room, but the worst room. Not only to the front room, but the basement.
give him the whole bunch of keys and say, here they are, Lord. It's all open before thee. Find anything here that's contrary to your will, and I'll put it out and I'll yield it. And God will fill that home and fill that heart with an experience as real as any and second only to salvation itself. He wants your whole life. He gave his all. You have all of his Spirit. And the Spirit wants all of you. And the reason that those of you, and a lot of you, maybe most of you, are defeated and dragging your feet and wondering is because you've never dared to face the demand of a full, complete surrender to Christ. It's not only to give him our best, but our all. I know a lot of people that are giving their best. They're giving their money to the end. That are giving their service, giving their time, giving their talent. But there's some little room, little bit of a room that they say, Lord, leave this alone. This is private. Let's bow our heads in prayer. My time is up. Let me ask you very briefly, what little corner of your heart has never been fully opened up and emptied for the Spirit to come in? You dare to turn over the key to him now? You know what I'm talking about. Some habit, some sin, some lust, some pet thing, some secret thing that you're practicing, or hatred, or malice, or sharp tongue, or gossip, or unforgiveness, or bitterness, and wrath, and malice and evil speaking, not to mention the things that I have already read to you from this book of Ephesians. I want to guarantee you here upon the authority of the Word of God that if you right in your seat where you are willing to open your heart and say, Lord, I know what it is. I know. I'll put my finger on it. Here it is. This is the thing. This is it. This is it that is keeping me from the full blessing of your indwelling presence. And here I yield it the best I know how. And now, I can't find anything else. Now you take over and search me and know my thoughts. Now you look if there's anything that I have passed by and cleanse my heart. And I'll guarantee you that you'll go out with an experience, maybe accompanied by one or the other or any manifestation. You may feel like shouting, or you may feel like being scriptural, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. But beloved, get it. Get it. Will you do it right now with your eyes closed? Will you say, Lord, search me. I know what it is, and here it is. I yield it. You'll have the blessing. Brother Culbert.
Dr. M.R. DeHaan, teacher of the Radio Bible Class, Grand Rapids, Michigan, has given the first message of this morning session of the 57th Annual Founders Week Conference. We pause now 10 seconds for station identification.
Amen. Then let him bear strengthened, and soon the weak was strong. For Jesus took my burden and left me with a song. Yes, Jesus took my burden. My burden, I could. Yeah.